This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we've just finished up our study of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and these books took us through the period of the kings, focusing primarily on the southern kingdom of Judah all the way to their Babylonian captivity. And we saw 2nd Chronicles end it with God's promise of restoration for Israel coming to pass after 7 years of captivity. 539 B.C., Cyrus of Persia defeated the Babylonian Empire. 538 B.C., the first group of Jewish captives returned home. Now, when you finish 2 Chronicles and you pick up in Ezra, Ezra's picking up right where 2 Chronicles ended. There's kind of even a repeat in the introduction of Ezra with the ending of 2 Chronicles. And that's why many feel, besides the Jewish tradition, the Talmud, that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra. And so here we're going to see that this book is opening up with the exile ending. The Jews are going to return home. There's going to be the restoration of the temple. And this book can actually be divided up into two sections. The first six chapters, chapters 1 through 6, deal with the first return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And in this return, only 49,897 people came with Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. Why? Well, because they became comfortable in Babylon, the majority of the people. Prior to the deportation of Babylon, they were mostly shepherds, farmers. They lived in an agrarian society. But in Babylon, it was the commercial center of the world, and they prospered. The Babylonians didn't like to deal with money. They looked down upon people that had to deal with money, even though they were a rich kingdom. We'd call those people bankers today, and that's what the Jews became. They handled the money, and they were very good at it. And they became very comfortable. I mean, it was a 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And so, maybe 2-3 million Jews didn't return home. We only see less than 50,000 returning with Zerubbabel in that first return. The second division of the book is found in chapters 7 through 10. And the second return from Babylon is under the leadership now of Ezra in 457 B.C., and 1,745 returned this time. And its primary focus, the primary focus of Ezra, was to restore the spiritual condition of the people. He wanted them to get right with God. Now, to kind of put things into perspective of what's going on during this period of time, between the first and second return to Jerusalem, there's a time span of some 80 years. And within that gap, we see the events of Esther come to pass, taking place between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And so we're going to also see in a few weeks here a third return to Jerusalem. But this time it's under the leadership of Nehemiah in 445 B.C. And his primary focus, the primary focus of Nehemiah, is to rebuild the walls, the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And again, we'll look at that in a few weeks. Keep in mind also that during the time of Nehemiah, Malachi is prophesying. So, lots of things going on here, lots of prophets rising up. And for Ezra, we're really not introduced to Ezra until we get to chapter 7. But Zerubbabel is the man who's on the scene as we open up this book tonight. And he came from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David, grandson of Jehoiachin, and he is called a prince. He was a political leader. And he's going to work closely with Joshua, the high priest or the spiritual leader of the people. And again, to return from living in Babylon to go to Jerusalem, 900-mile journey, what was in Jerusalem when they returned? Nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 B.C., destroyed the city, leveled it, burned the temple down, destroyed it. The walls are all torn down. There's no protection. Their homes are destroyed. There was nothing to go back to. There was opposition all around them. And so they didn't want to go back. But here, this small group that does return, when they arrive, the first thing they do is build an altar of sacrifice so they could atone for their sins. And in 586 B.C., then they began to lay the foundation of the temple. But again, because of opposition that rose up against them, they put work on hold for 15 years. And during this time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began to minister. And the problem during these 15 years was they weren't building the house of God, they were building their own homes. The white picket fences, the little curtains in the windows, painting here or whatever. And Haggai warns them to get right with God, to set your priorities right, to put God first, or you're never going to be satisfied. You'll always be in need. You'll never have enough. And so after 15 years of doing nothing on the temple, they begin to work again. and they completed the temple in 515 BC, 21 years after the work started in 536 BC. And then, chapter 7 through 10, Ezra returns with another group of people. Ezra was a scribe, a priest, a descendant of Hilkiah, the high priest. Remember, Hilkiah is the one who found the book of the law of the Lord during the reign of Josiah. And he comes on the scene some 80 years after the first return. And his call is to put away the foreign wives, to get right with God. They started marrying other women, from pagan women. And Ezra's like, you guys got to get right with God. You got to put away these foreign wives. And the book closes as the people separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they're called post-exilic books. Events that occurred after their captivity. And these books close out the period of the Old Testament history, really. Remember, for a little over 400 years, God is silent. From around 432 BC to 28 AD, there is no prophet speaking for God. There is no, thus says the Lord. It's silence. But who's the one who comes on the scene? John the Baptist, right? He comes bursting on the scene, calling for people to get right with God. He's preparing the way for the Lord, for the Messiah to come. And God was once again speaking to his people. Now, the focus, or the, I guess the theme of this book, you might say, is the word of the Lord. In fact, the reference to the word of the Lord we see some 10 times in this book. In Ezra 9:4 and repeated in Ezra 10:3, it says that they trembled at the words of God. You know, do we see people trembling today at the words of God? No. Do they have a reverence, an appreciation for what God has given to them? No. In fact, we see people putting down the Word of God. We have people saying it's not really the Word of God. And yet, do we understand what we have here? This love story of God for us that is given to us by God? I don't think people realize that. I don't think they tremble. And I think we need to. I think we need to listen to what God says. I'm preparing for when we're done with the Holy Spirit series, dealing with the Bible, the authority of the Scriptures, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and looking at the history and just seeing once people start negating the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God, it moves them away from God totally. And isn't that what we see today in the church? Absolutely. Either this is the Word of God, or we're in trouble. Because Jesus is a liar. He said the Word of God is the Word of God. You see, who are we going to believe? We tend to believe the words of men that have PhDs and all this education. Well, compare that to Almighty God. It's zero when compared to Almighty God, their knowledge. It's nothing. And yet, that's what we believe. How sad. Now, besides the prophets of God that were speaking during this period of time, there are lots of false prophets also speaking, just like we have today. Buddha was in India from 563 to 483 BC. Confucius was in China, 551 to 479 BC. And Socrates was in Greece, 470 to 399 BC. And isn't it interesting how false prophets can speak so boldly, like they have some kind of authority to speak? When Jesus spoke, what did he say? It is written, right? The Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't link it to any man. He said, it is written. It's the Word of God. And we need to get back to that. I think it's a warning to us. Get back to the Word of God. Tremble at the words of God. So, with that kind of as our background, we're going to dig into Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying... Now, let me stop there. 539 BC, like I said, Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians. In 538 BC, he made this decree or this proclamation. And this was not the first year that Cyrus was king. It was the first year he had defeated the Babylonians, his first rule over the Babylonian kingdom, and he's making his kingdom a world power now. And God stirred the heart of Cyrus so that he would make this decree. Now, Cyrus is a pagan king. How could God stir the heart of this pagan king? Well, turn over to Isaiah. chapter 44. And we're going to begin reading in verse 28. And see what God did even before Cyrus was born. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd? And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. In chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, some 150, 200 years before Cyrus is even born, God called him by name and said that he would defeat the Babylonians going through the gates that were left unlocked. And I realize that some say, oh, well, Isaiah really didn't write this. There were two Isaiahs, and the first Isaiah, you know, was earlier. The second one was later on after the events of Cyrus being born and the Babylonians being defeated. Well, the interesting thing is Jesus quotes out of the first portion of Isaiah and the second portion of Isaiah. And you know who he links the writing to? Isaiah! Because there's only one Isaiah that did the writing. So God called him by name. He said that you're going to defeat the Babylonians. They're going to leave. Their gates are going to be open. And what happened was the Persians diverted the water flow from the Euphrates River. And they were able then just to walk through the gates of the city where this river flowed through. Amazing. They were totally unprepared for this. In fact, the Babylonians, they were throwing a party. They thought there's no way the Persians could get in. No way, with the walls and everything. Even the river had a gate through it so that soldiers couldn't get through. But they did. And not only that he would defeat the Babylonians, he would allow the Jews to return home, to rebuild their temple. In fact, Josephus tells us that when Cyrus read this, and I believe, and many scholars believe, that Daniel gave him these words from Isaiah, that he sought to fulfill what was spoken and allow the Jews to return home, to allow them to rebuild their temple. Now, why the 70 years of captivity? Well, Jeremiah prophesied this. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13, and Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. And God said that the southern kingdom of Judah would be in captivity for 70 years, that they didn't give the land rest like they should have. Every seventh year, they were supposed to give the land rest. For 490 years, they negated that. And God says, you owe me 70 years. And that's how long they were in captivity. And so as you get to Daniel chapter 9, you see Daniel recognizes that the time of the captivity is almost over. How did he know? Because we're told in Daniel 9:2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You see, Daniel read the word of God, and he believed the word of God. May we do that, guys. When we read it, may we believe what God is saying to us. Because Daniel did. He saw 70 years. That means time's almost up on God's clock. We're going to be going home soon. And that's exactly what happened. Well, look at verse 2. Then Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, when you read that, it almost sounds like Cyrus is a believer, right? I don't think he is. And he said the right words, but the reality of the situation is that Cyrus was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. And this was a very common practice for the Persians. letting people return to their homes and their gods. In fact, Kidner writes regarding this, "A notable feature of the Persian empires was its integration of a great diversity of peoples into a single administrative system while maintaining at the same time a tradition of respect for their local customs and beliefs. They were encouraged to seek the king's welfare by observing the proper forms of their own religions." In fact, they found the famous Cyrus cylinder that recorded the story of his capture of Babylon and returning the people back to their homeland. Again, Kidner comments on this. He said, "The so-called Cyrus cylinder, from which the following is an extract, gives his own account of this. I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. The images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus, the king who worships you, and Cambyses, his son." See, Cyrus didn't want to step on any toes, especially the gods, so he saw favor from them all. Even though he saw what the true and living God could do, calling him by name and understanding how God laid out his mission to let the Jews return home and rebuild their temple 150 to 200 years before he was born, and yet he put the true and living God in the same playing deck with all these other gods. How foolish. I don't know if you remember the movie The Mummy from several years ago, the remake of it, I guess. But in one of the scenes, the mummy confronts one of the actors in the movie. It's kind of a nerdy guy, okay? And the mummy's there, and you know, the guy's terrified. And what does he do? He pulls out his necklace, and he's got all these icons on there, all these little religious symbols. So he pulls out the crescent moon of Islam. Doesn't do anything. And he keeps pulling out all these little charms, you know, that are on his necklace, nothing. And then he pulls out the Star of David, and oh, the mummy backs up. But that's how people are today. Hey, which one do I need? Which one is going to protect me? I mean, my uncle was like that. Well, I don't want to offend any of the gods that are out there, so I'm just, you know, won't say anything bad about any of them. Well, I got news for you. There's only one, and you've already offended them. Right? There's the problem. Now, verse 4 is kind of an interesting principle. Cyrus says you could all return home if you want. But here's the thing. If you don't return home, if you remain in the land, you still have to assist the work that's taking place back in Jerusalem. You have to support them. David kind of did something similar to that when he was fighting against the Amalekites. Some 200 of his 600 men stayed back. They were too tired to go on. Many more stayed at home to care for the women and the children. And after they were victorious in battle, some of his men didn't want to share the spoil with those that didn't fight. They said, hey, look, we did the battle. We fought. We deserve the spoil of the victory, not those that didn't fight. And in 1 Samuel 30, verses 23 and 24, David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us? For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." The King James puts it, "those that are tarrieth by the stuff." And we're all in a battle, we're all in a fight. Some are on the front line, some are at home guarding the stuff. But we're all in the battle, we all contribute to the work of God. And we're all going to be rewarded for it. And it's a good principle, and even Cyrus here is saying, hey, if you don't return home, you still have to support the work. Well, verse 5 says, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered." Now, please understand, these returning exiles were facing a difficult and dangerous task. The journey itself was dangerous. It was expensive. I mean, 900 miles, you never knew where an enemy might be to try and rob you and take all that you have. Their city was in ruins, their homes destroyed, the roads were no good. They had nothing for them when they returned. And yet, it says God stirred their hearts, gave them the encouragement they needed to take those steps of faith, just trusting in the Lord. And this is a move that isn't manufactured by man. It's orchestrated by God as he stirs the hearts of the people, not only to go to Jerusalem, but also for those to give. What does the church do today? The church has programs to stir the hearts of the people, to get them motivated, to get them to give more or whatever. No, God stirs the hearts of the people. And sometimes the work seems overwhelming. But here's the thing. Our God is bigger than that. And He can handle it. And I'm so thankful. And I know it doesn't always work out the way you want, because it doesn't work out always the way I want. But I know God has a plan and He has a purpose, even though I don't understand it. And I just have to submit to Him. They had the kind of faith that walked. And that's truly what real faith is. It has legs to walk, to move, to trust in the Lord. Verse 7 says, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other artifacts. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Where did all these temple implements come from? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them with him when he captured Jerusalem. And the night that the Babylonians fell to the Persian Empire, remember Belshazzar had this great party, and he brought out those vessels from the temple and began to drink from them, honoring the gods of man's hands. And then God wrote on the wall for Belshazzar to see, "Many, many tickle you parson," which Daniel interpreted for him and basically said, you know, Belshazzar, you and your kingdom have been weighed in the balances of God and you really came up short and you're in big trouble. Your kingdom's going to come to an end. And that very night, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire, and now these articles are going back to Jerusalem. Imagine that. 900-mile journey with all these articles of gold and silver. That's just what these people would be waiting for, hiding on the hillsides, waiting for caravans to come through and robbing them. So, I mean, this was a total step of faith on their part. God stirred their hearts and they moved, they walked by faith. Now, Sheshbazzar, who is this guy? Well, another name for him is probably Zerubbabel. Many feel that that's the governor of the land, that most likely that was his Chaldean name. Zerubbabel means a stranger in Babylon, and Sheshbazzar means joy in affliction. And it's kind of interesting if you think about that, because isn't that our story? James says to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Captivity, you might say. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't know what James was thinking of. Encountered all joy? Why? Because God is working. You know, that's where we really do grow. I can honestly tell you I don't like it. I don't. But you know what? They help us to learn to trust in the Lord. And the reality is, this isn't our home. And just like Zerubbabel, a stranger in Babylon, that wasn't his home. Our home is in heaven. We're just passing through. And as we're on our way there, there's many dangers, trials in our lives. And one day we're going to get there. Our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. It's not of this earth. Now, as we move into Ezra chapter 2, we're going to get a list of those who are returning home from exile in Babylon. Chapter 1, we saw Cyrus make a proclamation for them to return home. Now the children of Israel are going to reclaim the land that God had given to them. Look at verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Reham, and Baana, not Banana, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, Zerubbabel's leading the way. And again, his name means stranger in Babylon. It speaks of him not being comfortable in Babylon. Are we comfortable here in this world? No. Every day I feel more like an alien and a stranger as I see the immorality that's going on in this world. People standing up for all this bizarre stuff. You know what? Dancing with the Stars, they've got someone who just had a sex change operation. Chastity. He has a pretty good beard. I don't know how, but And, you know, it's just amazing how they promote this stuff as normal. In the California school districts, it is now, you cannot teach against homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender. You can't teach against that. It all has to be positive. Really? You see, I guess I don't feel comfortable in this world. It's not my home. And as the days grow more and more wicked, I feel less and less at home here. And I'm sure you feel the same way. But I'll tell you what, we're just passing through. I don't care if you try and dig your heels in, thinking you're not going to be removed. The reality is, you're going to either die and go to be with the Lord, or you're going to die and be eternally separated from Him. Death is an equal opportunity employer. It takes all. It's, are you prepared to meet your Maker? That's the reality. And you're only prepared is if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, we're only going to look at a few names here in these first two verses we read. Joshua, or Joshua, he was the high priest. And again, his name means Jehovah is salvation. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, political leader and a spiritual leader, and how important that is to meet the needs of the people. Political one to guide them, a spiritual one also to guide them. Nehemiah, Mordecai, this is not the Nehemiah that returned at this time. Nehemiah returned much later. This is a different Nehemiah. Mordecai, spoken of in Esther, he didn't return home. So these are just two men that had the same name. Now, one more point here, and I don't know if it's a big deal, but we only read 11 names in this section here. And yet in Nehemiah 7:7, there's listed 12. Nehemiah is left out of here in Ezra. Why? I'm not sure. Some feel maybe it's a copyist error. I don't know. But like the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, these 12 represented the people of Israel. And we'll see this as we move on, but in Ezra 8:35, you see 12 sacrificial bulls being offered. Again, that to me speaks of there being 12 men. Not a big deal, but I thought I'd mention it. All right, verse 3. The people of... And you can just read on Parash 2000 and so on. I mean, as you look at from verses 3 through 20, these are the heads of the various families and the number of people they brought back with them. These were the families that returned specifically, though, to Jerusalem. That is where their home was located. Remember, some lived in Jerusalem, some lived outside of the city of Jerusalem. In verses 21 through 35 is a different list. These are the various cities that the people in each family returned to. Verses 3 through 20, the people returned to Jerusalem. That was their home. Verses 21 through 35, these are the various cities these families returned to outside of Jerusalem. So just keep that in mind. Do we know much about these people? No, we don't know anything about them, really. Why are they listed? Because these are the ones that returned home. God wants us to know their names. But what can we expound on them? What can we extract from them? I don't know. Maybe someday I will, but at this point I don't, and so I'm not going to mispronounce their names. We'll just continue moving on. Verses 36 through 39 is a list of the priests that returned from Babylon. 4,289, about 10% of the returning Jews. And again, these were the teachers of the law. They were important. And God stirred their hearts to return because the people needed to be led back to the true and living God. And obviously they were the ones to do it. And really, as pastors today have a huge responsibility in leading the people of God, of teaching them the Word of God. We're accountable to God for what we do, and tragically many take that far too lightly, and you know they'll be ashamed when they stand before God. The Cup of Joy is having their annual benefit concert. And I appreciate what the Cup of Joy is doing. But I asked them, because they sent me some flyers, which I still have at home. But I asked them, I was trying to find some websites on some of the musicians to see what their beliefs were. Because, you know, I just need to be careful what I'm promoting. And I appreciate what you guys are doing. And she said, well, you know, I'll look into it. I don't know if I'll be able to get it for this concert. But hopefully for future concerts that they have, they'll be able to have the beliefs of these musicians, because I think it's important. Some of them, who knows where they're coming from? And as a pastor, if I present something to you, I'm saying, this is good. And what if it's not? Will I ever make a mistake? Yeah, I will. That's just the way it is. But I try very hard not to. And I have you guys that bring things to my attention to keep me aware of things. And that's really good. I really appreciate that because I can't, you know, take everything in. Verses 40 through 42 are the Levites, the worship people, the gatekeepers that returned from Babylon. And the Levites that returned was about 10 times less than the number of priests. And really, it should have been the other way around. There should have been more Levites than priests. Why? Why were the Levites not returning home? Maybe they just had no passion anymore to serve the Lord. They were having fun in Babylon. They were comfortable. And the work in Jerusalem was too much. We see the singers or the worship people that returned. And again, that's important. Having people to lead in the worship of God. And then the gatekeepers. These are the ones who let the people into the temple area and kept those that didn't belong out. And again, that's important. Pastors, church leaders are, in a sense, gatekeepers, allowing people to come into the church to worship the Lord, but to keep out false teachers, the wolves from coming in and devouring the sheep with their lies. And, you know, we really need gatekeepers today. How important that is. Because we see so much of the falseness entering into the church, and no one's willing to take a stand against it. Well, verse 43, the Nethinim, and we'll go to verse 54. The Nethinim are an interesting group of people. They're doing the menial work of the sanctuary, like cutting the wood for the burnt offerings, getting the water for the lavers for washing. And many feel, and I tend to lean this way, that the Nethinim are the descendants of the Gibeonites. Remember from Joshua chapter 9, Joshua, the children of Israel, they're wiping out the enemy in the land of Canaan. Word is spreading how no one could stop them. No one could stand in their way. And the Gibeonites recognized that fact. They knew that resistance would be futile, and they thought, you know, better red than dead. So they disguised themselves and pretended to be traveling a long distance. You see, the people that were living in the land of Canaan were supposed to be wiped out. So they pretended they came a long way. We traveled far, their clothes were worn, their bread was moldy, and their wineskins were old, and so they pretended. And they tricked Joshua into making a covenant with them. And right after that, the Lord showed Joshua, hey, you made a mistake here. But because you made a covenant with these people, you can't break it. So what he does is he puts the Gibeonites into service, doing menial work in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And they return to Jerusalem now. Isn't that interesting? I mean, did they have to return? No, they didn't have to go back. They're no longer slaves. They could have gone their own way, did their own thing. But now they're loyal to God. Isn't it interesting how God can take a deceiver, a Gibeonite, you might say, and transform him into a new creation? He's done that with every one of us. That's what Paul said. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been new, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Amplified Bible says, therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ the Messiah, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. See, that's what Christ has done for us. Don't live in the past. Live in the new life that he's given to you. See, we were all there. But now God has made us a new creation. Well, in verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants, through verse 58, many believe these people were foreigners who became proselytes and they were brought into the commonwealth of Israel. And it's interesting, is God a respecter of persons? No. We're all on the same playing field, and the thing that makes us equal is Christ. We're one in him. And I like that. I mean, God doesn't say, oh, you know, so-and-so's praying, you guys be quiet over here. No. We're all important to him. We're all his children in Christ. And then that's really the key. I mean, all the people of this world aren't his children. Only the ones that are in Christ, that have come to him, are his children. Look at verse 59. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, and Emir, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Now, why did you have to know your lineage? Well, because that's how the land was portioned out. Some lost their records, and, you know, I guess it's not a total loss, but here's the thing, and we're going to see this, the priest couldn't serve without that information. That's a huge problem. Look at verse 61. And of the sons of the priest, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Kaz, the sons of Barzali, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Now, if you couldn't prove your genealogy as a priest, you couldn't serve. You know, today we let any Tom, Dick, or Harriet to be a pastor, right? It's amazing. Saved or unsaved? Oh, Joe, come on, really? Yeah. Listen to a classified section in the Christian Century. It said, Berkeley Church seeks minister for local non-denominational congregation. Position open to Christians and non-Christians. You even say that? You know, it's like, what? I guess I just don't get that. I mean, you just shake your head. You go, really? Did you think about that when you wrote it? Did you even read it?
It is Berkeley, though.
It is Berkeley, I understand. But it's still sad. Christians or non-Christians, we'll take anyone. It doesn't matter. Wow. Well, verse 63 says, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim, literally lights and perfections, were placed in the breastplate of the high priest. Some people believe they were stones. We're not exactly sure. But whatever they were used to discern the will of God in various situations. And here we're seeing it used to discern whether these priests could serve in the temple, if they could be priests or not, because they didn't have their genealogies. Now, please understand, the Urim and the Thummim were not the magic glasses that the angel Moroni gave to Joseph Smith to wear so he could translate the hieroglyphics off the golden plates, which became the Book of Mormon. That's just baloney, you know? That's ridiculous. Now, what did Paul say in Galatians 1, 8 and 9? But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And it's not only for the Mormons, it's for everyone who's preaching a false gospel today. Oh, Jesus isn't the only way. God would never sacrifice his son for us. That's horrible. That's ridiculous. Let them be accursed, Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Urim and the Thummim were used to discern the will of God. Now, here's the thing, guys. We don't use the Urim and Thummim. We don't, again, even know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, it helped determine the will of God in various situations. We don't cast lots to see what God's will is. We don't put out a fleece to determine God's will in a situation. What do? We ask the Holy Spirit to show us. And in accordance with God's word, he will. If you put out a fleece, that's between you and the Lord, but there is nowhere in the New Testament where we see a fleece being put out. What we see is people being guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, they were traveling. Doors of opportunity opened up, doors of opportunity closed, but they didn't put fleeces out. You know, again, we see it in the Old Testament, yes. In the New Testament, absolutely not. Well, verse 64 says, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. So the number of people that made this 900-mile journey with Zerubbabel, 49,897 people, probably took them some 4 months. Wasn't an easy trip. We even see the animals that came with them. So it was a big caravan that was traveling. Look at verse 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 1,000 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people and singers, the gatekeepers and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now, when they saw the temple in ruins, guys, it was just destroyed. It touched the hearts of the people, and they gave to the work to restore the house of God. Now, we read that and we don't think much about it. We kind of just read it. Oh, they gave. That's really nice. Realize what they were coming home to. Nothing. There was nothing there. Everything was destroyed. No homes, no jobs. And yet, what was their priority? The Lord. To rebuild his house. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you, Jesus said. It was the right priority. And I pray our hearts are like that. And we see all Israel returning with them. You know, 10 northern tribes aren't lost. They were there. All Israel came with them. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its base, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. So, as they return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the political leader, and now under the leadership of Joshua or Jeshua, the spiritual leader, they rebuild the altar of sacrifice so they can atone for their sins. And they worked in unity. They worked together for this common cause to get right with God. And before they could worship the Lord, what did they have to do? They had to atone for their sins. They knew that. And thus, what did they do? They built the altar among the ruins of the temple in the place that God had instructed them. You see, you can have an altar without a temple, but you can't have a temple without an altar. The shedding of blood for the atonement of sins had to be made before you could worship God. And I believe there was a time lapse between chapters 2 and 3. I think during this time, they were building homes to live in, which obviously were needed. There's nothing wrong with that, but by the seventh month, their hearts were knit together to worship the Lord. And it's interesting, why the seventh month? I think the Lord kind of stirred them there, because the seventh month was very sacred to the Jewish people. The first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day was the Day of Atonement. The 15th day was the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was an important month for them. Now, one of the problems was they weren't alone in the land. Other people had settled in during their 70 years of captivity and bringing some fear upon the hearts of the people in Jerusalem. And really, by coming into Jerusalem, by setting up the altar, they were saying, hey, this is our right to be here. This is our land. We're going to rebuild the temple. And kind of like today, people don't like it, do they? Who gives them the right to have that land? Well, God does. But I mean, if you want to go back in history, you can. Go back thousands of years, the Jews have been in the land. Even when they were put out by the Romans, there was always some Jews still in the land of Israel. Always. But again, people don't like that. And with this fear that was building up inside them, how could they even build the altar and start focusing on offering these morning and evening sacrifices? Because they trusted in the Lord. The Lord brought them 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem safely. So is God going to be able to protect them now in the land of Jerusalem, even though the enemy's out there kind of scaring them, putting some fear into them? Absolutely. And they realized they needed to build the altar and offer the sacrifice so they could worship God, and they weren't going to let anything get in their way. And I pray that my heart is like that, that your heart is like that, that no matter how difficult it may be, how big the enemy may be, how hard things may be, you know, God is going to see us through. That I'm going to trust in Him. I'm not going to look at the enemy. I'm going to look at the Lord. And look at verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So, the first thing they did, like I said, they built the altar of sacrifice to atone for their sins. They celebrated then the Feast of Tabernacles, the seven-day feast that looked back at the faithfulness of God during their wilderness wanderings, from their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And the foundation for the temple wasn't laid yet. That took place the following year, 536 BC, they began to lay that. Verse 7 says, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Tyre and Sidon were known for its cedar logs. Remember Solomon's temple? They used a lot of cedar logs. Some of his administrative buildings, a lot of cedar logs. So now they're rebuilding the temple again with some of these cedar logs. It's, again, not going to be a big a project as Solomon's was, as we're going to see here in a few minutes. Look at verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Remember back in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, David lowered the age of ministry from 30 years old for the Levites to 20 years old because of all the work that needed to be done. And, you know, that's what we see here. 20 years old and above now are doing the work. And I think God is doing that today. He's putting all kinds of people in service for the work is great. The laborers are few. Many people God is using. Here the foundation is laid of the temple. Great joy, great celebration. And the people saw the goodness, the mercy of God towards his people, and they were excited. This didn't look that great, guys. It was the foundation. And everything was in shambles around them. And yet they were still able to say, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. You know, may our hearts be filled with that kind of joy and excitement as we see the Lord working in us and through us, building up these temples, our bodies in which he dwells in. They may not look like what we want. There may be a lot of rubbish and stuff to be removed from these temples. But you know what? God is working. And let's praise him. Let's thank him for what he has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. I mean, remember, there's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. There was no visible presence of God in the temple. There was just a foundation that was being laid. Then how could they rejoice in the Lord? How could they celebrate? Because they knew God's word and they trusted in the Lord in spite of what was before them. How important that is. Because experience, what I feel, may not necessarily be correct. But I know God's word is correct all the time. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. See that? So I can trust more in what God has said in his word than I can in what I'm seeing with my own eyes. And I know that for a fact. Sometimes it's very deceptive. You know, think about people that are out in the desert. You know, they're dying for water and they see a mirage. They see something that's not real, but to them it's very real. I think that's a lot of people in this world today. They're living by the experience that's not backed up by the Word of God, and it's like a mirage. It looks great, but it's empty. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to it, like the Word of God. Well, look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So, as they laid this foundation of the temple, this dedication service, two groups of people are there. The young men who never saw the glory of Solomon's temple, and they are so excited that the foundation was laid. They're pumped up. They're filled with joy to see the work of God being started. And then they have these older men, those who had seen Solomon's temple with all its splendor, its beauty. Remember, during Solomon's day, silver was counted as nothing. Gold-covered ivory chairs, there was gold everywhere. And now all they had was this low-budget project. And it wasn't much to look at. And it broke their hearts to see what was happening. It could never, ever compare to Solomon's temple. And the neat thing here, which I'm sorry to say it doesn't always happen, is that the noise of the young people drowned out the discouragement of these older men. But again, it doesn't happen all the time. sometimes people live in the past and treat it like a god and discourage us in what God is doing now. Oh, you don't know what it was like back then. Well, no, I don't, but I know what it's like now. Morgan wrote, "The backward look which discounts present activity is always a pearl. Regrets over the past which paralyze work in the present are always wrong. Moreover, all such regrets, as in this case, are in danger of blinding the eyes to the true value and significance of the present." You see, the reality is this. The problem with living in the past is that you tend to glorify it more than it truly deserves. You can read in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, from Israel. Ichabod, you might say, was written across its doors because of their idolatry. The glory has departed. Now, was the temple beautiful? Well, yeah, it was. Even though it had come into disrepair, it was still beautiful, but it was an empty shell. There was no true life within its walls because the glory of the Lord had departed from it. And too many times we long for the past and we miss what God is doing in the present. You can learn from the past. Don't get me wrong. Don't live in the past. I'll share with you what J. Vernon McGee wrote regarding this. He said, "There are a lot of old-timers today who discourage the work of God. I feel that one of the reasons that this present spiritual movement is largely outside the church today is because many old-timers are holding back. They only remember the old days, and they are not about to enter the new days. There is a danger of sitting in judgment upon the spiritual movement of today. I find myself critical of many facets of the program, and I am an old-timer. But let's withhold judgment for a time. Let's see what is going to happen. The Lord knows those who belong to Him. He's going to separate the wheat and the tares. That is His business, not ours. Let us thank God that there is a movement toward God today and rejoice in it. Let us not weep and criticize in this present hour. I recall that when I was a student in seminary, I was asked to hold some summertime meetings in Georgia. In those days, it was customary to hold meetings, which they sometimes called protracted meetings. They asked me to preach, and I did. In spite of the preacher, the Lord blessed and people were saved. I will never forget the last night of a particular meeting. Some of the young officers of the church were rejoicing with me at the way things had gone. An old-timer was sitting there listening to us. He had long whiskers, and he looked to me like Father Time. And finally he said, 'You boys had a pretty good meeting, but I remember when.' Then we heard all about when. When he got through with his tales of the past, our meeting did not seem like anything at all. That was very discouraging. We all left a little depressed that night. Later, I asked another member of the church who was almost as old as Father Time, and she said, 'The meeting he told you about wasn't all that great. You know, he is in his dotage, old age, and the older he gets, the bigger the meeting gets. It wasn't nearly as wonderful as he thought it was.'" And how true that is. You know, there's nothing wrong with looking at the past to be encouraged in the work that God is doing now, but if you're going to live in the past, what good is that? Let's rejoice in what God is doing today. Are there a lot of bad things going on in the church today? Absolutely. But isn't there good things? Doesn't God always have a remnant of people who love Him and who love His Word? Absolutely. Let's rejoice in what God's doing. Let's speak to others about what God is doing. In fact, you could read in Haggai chapter 2 about how the Lord was just encouraging the people in the work that He was going to do. But yeah, maybe a low-budget project, this temple. But you know what? The Lord was going to be in it. And that's the key. You know, yes, through the eyes of men, the temple's not going to be anything compared to Solomon's. But don't lose hope. The glory of God is going to fill this place and make this temple greater than Solomon's. I mean, look at all the old and beautiful church buildings in Europe and even in the United States that are empty on Sundays, but during the week they're filled with sightseers, not worshipers of God. And I guess across the doors of those buildings that have removed God by turning from Him are the words, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." How sad. And I'll just close with these words from 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul said this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know, you can live in the past if you want, but why do you want to live there? The days we are living in right now exceed the past. And we should be more like Christ today than we were last year, 10 years ago. And if we're not, there's a problem. Don't long for the former days. Rejoice in what God is doing here and now, because the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. Isn't that what they said? And look at what was around him. Everything was in shambles. It was a mess. But the Lord was still the same. And the Lord is still the same. And he's just looking for faithful people that he can work through. That's all. May we be those people. Let's pray. Father, we just again thank you for your word. And we thank you for these men and women who made this journey, unbelievable journey, back to Jerusalem, Lord, and set up the altar to atone for their sins and then worship you, Lord. May we have that kind of heart, that kind of determination. And Lord, realize that the work you're doing on us, you'll bring fruit to it. You'll make it fruitful, Lord, and we thank you for that. That our labor is never in vain as we're serving you. And we may not see immediate results, but there will always be results, Lord. And we thank you so much for that. Help us to have such a passion for you that you are the priority of our life, that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and realize that everything else will be added to us. But we've got to get our priorities right. Thank you, Lord. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.